And we're talking about how we can help people to know Jesus. And we are starting, we started 3 weeks ago this series called The Mandate. And if you brought a Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we read that, I just want to bring a little bit, I hate to go through review because, you know, like how many of you were not here for the last couple of weeks, but it's important because of the messages are sort of sequential, even though each message has a message in and of itself. So if you're a first-time visitor, don't worry about that. But it's important for you to realize the whole purpose of this series is to help us to understand what God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, has called us to do, and that is to make disciples. And in fact, that is the mandate. In the very first message I preached in this series, we were in Matthew chapter 28, and we really honed in on verses 19 and 20, where the apostle, or not the apostle Paul, rather the Lord Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now you're going to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded. I'm with you always. But the command here, look at it again, the command here is to make disciples. That's the mandate. The mandate isn't to go. If we're making disciples, we got to go, right? That's just sort of implied within the text. And we're going to be baptizing people who become disciples of Jesus, and we're going to be teaching them. And we are going to rely on the presence of Christ all the time. But again, the command, the thing that everything else comes out of in this series is to make disciples of all nations. So that was the first one, the mandate. And then we went to the message. What is the message of the mandate? That is, how do we make disciples? How do we go about doing that? And we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week. We're told that he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That's the subject here. The gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Remember that word vain means to without due consideration. Remember that because we're going to come back to it. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. And here it is. Look at the text. Look up here. Here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's the first element of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, that he was what? That he was buried. And we said last week that the inclusion of the burial of Jesus is just the authenticity, the veracity, the truth, that which we know of, meaning we know he died. He didn't just hang on a cross, he actually died for us, right? And the burial of Jesus affirms that. And the third element of the gospel, and arguably the most important of all, is and that he was raised from the dead. Raised to life from the dead. There is the gospel. The death, the gospel, again, look at it one more time. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. There is the message that we preach. Now, this morning, we're going to get into the motivation. We're going to get into that which makes us tick, that which drives us, that which spurs us on, the very heart of the matter for you individually, if indeed you know Jesus as your Savior. If you don't know Jesus, get this. Christ died for your sins. In fact, go back to that, and I might be too late to do that if you go back to that slide in 1 Corinthians 15. I was talking this with others as we were recently in our own cell group about what is the gospel, and most of them got it. It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what makes it the gospel for you personally is that you have received it. You'll notice in the very first verse up there, now that I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you also received. That's what makes it good news for you. If you don't receive the gospel, what's going to happen to you? As many as received him, to them God gave the right to become the children of God, right? To those who believe in his name. So the gospel is not simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's you receiving that. Embracing that, where some of you need to be this morning, obviously. And for those of us who know Christ, our message today, our mandate today is the motivation. What is it that drives us? And I want to read beginning in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we'll look at three things that are going to drive us. Beginning verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether of good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what are we, but what we are is known of God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this," or judged this, as some of your Bibles translate it, "that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." And these are the words of the Apostle Paul. And if what we're going to extract from this text are three powerful motivations for telling people about Jesus. And the first one is this: a healthy fear of God. I read verse 10 because verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." The "therefore" in verse 11 kind of takes us back to the verse before that. All of us are going to stand before God someday. Do you believe that? All of us. Every single one of you will stand before God. Believers in Jesus will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know what you have been told about the judgment seat of Christ, but it will be a time where you will be rewarded for the things you've done in the body since trusting Jesus. But don't carry any illusions with you that there isn't any fear attached to it, because there is. Anytime anyone stands before the living God, that's a fearful thing. Even if you're his child, even though we're safe in the arms of Jesus. And for those of you who don't know God, those of you who don't know Jesus, you will stand before the living God, and it is a fearful thing to stand before the living God. And so it's on that basis that all of us are going to stand before God, and he is particularly talking to followers of Christ here, but nevertheless a fearful thing. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear," I think the old King James says, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Fear is a motivator. Wouldn't you agree? You know, you see a Rottweiler coming at you, you thank God for fear because it gets your legs moving. The writer of Proverbs says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." David wrote in Psalm 55, he said, "The reason why men are not changed is because they don't fear the Lord." Have you ever read that? Don't fear God, you don't change. You want to know why some people don't change? Because they don't fear God. That's why. It's just that simple. And in that, when Paul sort of sews up the whole depravity of man in the book of Romans by saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. The Greek term for fear is where we get our word phobia. It's phobos. And it carries the idea of both panic and fright and awe and reverence, all wrapped up into one. There is an insightful reference to fear in the book of Proverbs when Solomon writes, "The fear of man brings a snare." Now, if you're a hunter, you know what a snare is. It's a cruel, cruel device to kill animals. They get their necks caught in it, and the more they struggle, the tighter it gets. And the idea here is when we fear men, it becomes a constraint to us. It literally controls us. Remember that. Remember that when we see here in a few moments what should control us. Some of you are controlled by fear. You're controlled by what other people think about you, what other people will say about you. You would talk to somebody about Jesus, what will they think about me? And you may not verbalize that, but that's exactly what's going on in your heart. And that's fearing man, which is just another form of idolatry, actually. We need a healthy fear of God. And what is it that we should fear about God? Well, how about just the fact that he knows you and everything about you, right? Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You've hemmed me in. You're all around me. There isn't a word on my mouth, but Lord, you know it all together. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain unto it. That's God who has full, complete, omniscient knowledge of you. That, it would grip you, would cause you to fear, would it not? You can't hide anything from God. Would you agree with that? And so the Apostle Paul says, by the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The word is present tense, and it carries the idea we try to persuade men. And the word persuade literally means to move someone by use of words. And that's what we do. When I share Christ with someone, if you share Christ with someone, you're trying to move them by the use of your words. And it is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The use of the word of God, the message of Christ, moves people, does it not? This word persuade is, we get our word pathos from this word. So it has intrinsic within it, it sort of conveys the idea of passion. Because nobody shares a dead gospel, amen? That makes no sense. Now, some of you are saying, well, I thought it was the Holy Spirit that moved people. He is the one who moves people, but he does it through our passionate appeals. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was standing before King Agrippa and he just lays out the gospel with great passion? And as a result, he at the very end in Acts chapter 26, he says to King Agrippa, and there's a giant entourage around Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul sort of sensed that in him. Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade? Same word. Would you persuade me to become a Christian? Paul says, and I love this, whether short or long, I got time. I got time, Agrippa. I would to God that you would not only you, but all who hear me this day would become such as I, except these chains. That's pathos evangelism. That's having a healthy fear of God in the condition of the person that you're looking at who will stand before that living God. The efforts of Paul are one of the New Testament's greatest motivations for evangelizing the lost. Paul never, listen to this carefully, Paul never got hung up on God's eternal purposes in election. He certainly believed it. He wrote about it. He undoubtedly taught it at the right settings. But his passion, his pleas, his blood, sweat, and tears were toward persuading anyone and everyone God put in his path to trust Jesus. In fact, he was so at ease between the two truths of God's big picture and man's responsibility to believe on Jesus that he virtually put them both in the same text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says in this passage in verse 10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you look at that verse, that's a powerful juxtaposition. Therefore, I endure all things. I'm busting my hiney with the gospel. Why? For people to get saved that God's already chosen. Huh? He was completely comfortable with those things. All right, back to this whole business of a healthy fear. This is the very first thing that we need to have, according to Paul in this text, the very first motivation, a healthy fear of the living God. Should judgment be a legitimate motivation for witnessing? Yes. And for no other reason, if for no other reason, God, then that just God gives it to us as a reason. What's more, it's a holy motivation. You know, we'd call a doctor a criminal, would we not? Who, knowing the seriousness of cancer from an x-ray, were to purposely not tell the person who had the cancer of his dilemma that he's facing, wouldn't we? I've talked to countless Christians who will passionately warn others of the evils of processed foods. cows and chickens and pigs who aren't eating free range. I mean, if they're not eating free range, you don't eat that stuff. It's bad for you. Or they've been injected with some growth hormone or antibiotic. And then there's always the life, you know, extending, live to be 100 and still run marathons, you know, type of health supplements. We're passionate about all kinds of things. And all of those passions reveal a huge eye problem, the inability to see beyond this life. People are dying every day. Your friends are dying. Your family is dying. And if they die without Jesus, they go to hell. That's about as simple as it gets, doesn't it? In Mark 8:36, Jesus said these epic words, "For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and what?" And what? All right, let's tweak that just a little bit with a little liberty. How about this? What does it profit a man if he gain the healthiest body and forfeit his soul? I mean, have I even remotely distorted the text by putting that in there? Have I? Go like this. No, because it's the same sense. And I'm not anti-health. Not at all. But we fear 100 different things. We fear family, we fear friends, we fear bosses, we fear foods, we fear aging, we fear dying. We should fear dying if we don't know Jesus. But we need a healthy fear of God that produces fearless witnessing. And for the Christian, it is a fearful thing to know that you're going to stand before the living God. Is it not? It should be. Okay, there's the first thing, a healthy fear of God. The second thing is a real life, a real, authentic, transparent life. Verse 11, Paul says, "But what we are known," look at that, "but what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience," which is a very interesting appeal. What we are is known to God. It's perfect tense. Literally, what we are has been and continues to be plain to God. Now, Paul recognizes that. Paul's transparency to these Corinthians was predicated on his constant awareness of God's penetrating knowledge of him. We've already talked about that. That's why he said in the book of Acts, he said, "So I always take great pains to have a clear conscience, both before God and man." In fact, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul virtually invited the Ephesian elders and thereby the church to examine his life. Now, he does the same thing here. What Paul is doing, he's acting like the angel at the tomb, you know, when the women showed up and the angel says to the women, "Come and see where he lay. Look at the evidence." This is what Paul is doing to the Corinthians. And this is what we need to be able to do in our witness. We ought to be transparent. Nobody likes a canned Christian. Christians don't like canned Christians. And you can better believe it that unbelievers don't like them either. They want transparency, realness. Now, how does somebody see inside of us? Because Paul's making an appeal to the conscience of the Corinthians about his life. But we don't. None of us can see inside of somebody perfectly. We all acknowledge that. But God, we know God does. Not like God can we see somebody. But God has given, now listen to this, God has given us something very powerful that separates us from the animal world. It's called a conscience. And the conscience is the capacity that God has given you and I to determine right and wrong, and truth or falsehood in someone else. Now, we can't do that perfectly either. But it's there, and Paul actually appeals to it. So when Paul says, "I hope it's known also to your conscience," he is appealing to his own genuine life before them in the hopes that their consciences would be saying, even if they didn't verbalize it, their consciences would be saying, "Yeah, Paul is the real deal. He's the real deal." The natural question that comes out of this is what are people thinking about you? when you come to their mind, what comes into their conscience? Is it real or is it some type of facade? I mean, have you ever met somebody that just really seemed like a plastic person? Don't point any fingers here. A while back, I went on a little diet, and I was down about 4 pounds, feeling good, on the right track. Went into the coffee shop, and I ordered a skinny latte. I never order skinny lattes. And so this gal, who I've been sharing Jesus with, she says, "Why are you ordering a skinny latte?" In fact, she had the one I usually order in her hand to give to me before I got it at the counter. She had to make another one. I said, "Well," I said, "you know, I just, you know, sort of my old diet here, you know." She says, "You know what? I saw you outside here recently. I thought, Pastor Pat's putting on some manhandles there." I said, "Man, Dana," I said, that's hard. She says, "Hey, got to keep it real, Pastor Pat. Got to keep it real." Listen, that's exactly what God is calling you and I to do in our witness. Keep it real. Keep it transparent. Keep it genuine. Keep it authentic. As I said, nobody likes canned Christianity. Believers don't, and unbelievers don't either. And so Paul, when he continually makes his appeal to these people, and he says, it's kind of an unusual thing. He says, "So if I'm out of my mind, if I seem out of my mind," did you read that? "It's, you know, it's for God's sake. If I'm in my right mind, it's for you." The idea here is, in fact, that phrase "out of the mind" is where we get our word ecstasy from, this word. Again, do you remember where, to try to understand what Paul is saying here is, he's saying that sometimes my passion just gets away from me. I just can't help but just plead with you to be saved or to get right with God. And other times, the Apostle Paul is a lot more even. That's what he meant when he said, "I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And the best way to illustrate this is the story I referred to a little bit earlier. Remember the Apostle Paul before Agrippa? Before he made that appeal to him to believe, he's in the middle of his presentation. And the governor jumps in, Festus, and confronts Paul in Acts chapter 26. And here's what he says. Notice what he says. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Paul, of course, denies it. That's the idea here. Paul is saying that in my passion for the gospel, I might seem like I'm ludicrous, but I'm not. I so much want you to know God. And so if this is all a part of being real. So, three motivations: a healthy fear of God, a real life, and finally, an incomparable love. We just got to make a beeline to the text, verse 14. "For the love of Christ," what does it do? It compels us. "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but him who for their sake died and was raised." Of all the motivations that we can have, and they're all legit, none is as clear and as beautiful as this one, is it? It compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Variously translated, the word means to press. In fact, the word literally carries the idea of holding something together so that it won't fall apart. So that's the reason why the best English translation is the word "controls." It literally wraps us in. That's the idea in this word. It conveys the idea of pressing us on as well. The hymn writer, the old hymn writer George Matheson, understood this constraining, controlling kind of love when he wrote these words, "Oh, love that wilt not let me go." You ever remember that old hymn? "I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Paul says that the love of Jesus has literally hemmed him in. Remember what I said about the fear of man brings a what? It brings a what? A snare. What does a snare do? Holds you, controls you, constrains you. We're not supposed to fear man. We're supposed to fear God. And out of that fear of God, the love of Jesus controls us. That's the idea here. And he says, "I've concluded." Some of your Bibles say, "judged." That if one died for all died. And one did die for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. The word "concluded" is an interesting word. The Greek word literally conveys the idea of sifting. And it conveys the idea of having thought thoroughly through something, which is the exact opposite of what we talked about last week. Remember last week we were in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, unless you believed in what? In vain. And the word "vain," we said, means without due consideration. And that's the reason why some of you are not saved. Even today you're still not saved because you haven't completely considered the ramifications of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And your sin, your lostness, your hell-boundedness. But once you do give it due consideration, concluded, like this word means, then you'll believe because you'll see the destiny of the damned. And you'll see the hope of heaven. And you'll be caught up with the love of Jesus and you'll trust him. He says, "I've concluded," which means, again, to think through something totally. By the way, this is why we preach the gospel to ourselves, even believers, because it keeps our hearts tender and our motivations pure. I had a professor years ago tell me, when you don't understand a text, in fact, we asked him, what happens when you're just sort of stuck? You know, you're studying a passage, you're sort of stuck. Every preacher knows what it means to get stuck. And, you know, he said, this was this brilliant professor. I was waiting for this long, elongated, you know, explanation of what to do when you're stuck. And he said, "Stare at it." Huh? Yeah, he said, "Just stare at it. Stare at it." And it was great advice. Staring at the text for lengthy periods of time will help to unlock its truth. Well, are you stuck in your walk with God? Are you stuck in your witness for Jesus? Are you stuck in your devotion for him? Then take this piece of advice. Stare at the cross. Stare at the cross. If you're stuck, stare. Is there any more? Is there a love that can compare to that? Is there a love that can compare to the cross? Is there? No. It's incomparable. When this love, when this Calvary love gets a grip on us, it will change our life. In fact, when it changes your life, it doesn't just change your life, it changes everything. It changes your whole perspective on life. That's the meaning. That's the idea in verse 16 when he says, I don't look at people the same anymore. I used to look at Jesus one way. I don't look at him that way anymore. He's saying his whole perspective has been changed. When Augustine, the great church father, returned from Milan after being converted to Jesus, a former girlfriend came up to him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he turned to her and said, "Yes, but it is not I." He had been changed. He was a different man. We need to be different. And the love of Jesus Christ will make us different. It will make us look at things differently. Not just God, but everyone else and everything else. John Piper was right when he says, Christians never take eternal risk, only temporal ones. That's a true statement. But our risks, so to speak, that we take for Jesus are empowered by a healthy fear, real life and this incomparable love of the cross. In 1872, a guy by the name of John Harper was born. When he was a teenager, he came under the influence of the gospel and trusted Jesus as his Savior and just became a passionate evangelized everyone, young and old. In fact, he made a fast track. He had a pastor that discipled him. He became a pastor as a young man. His church exploded. He was so well known that the Moody Church in Chicago got wind of him in England and brought him over twice to preach evangelistic services. This guy's whole life was full of harrowing experiences. At 2 and a half, he fell in a well. His mother rescued him and resuscitated him. He was a riptide, took him out to sea, nearly drowned him a few years later. He married his sweetheart, had a little girl in 1906. Her name was Nana. On the second voyage to the Moody Church, on that voyage, he brought his daughter with him, his wife having just died. He brought his 6-year-old daughter with him, his wife having just died a couple weeks ago. Earlier, that is. And in the middle of the voyage, the ship was hit by an iceberg, and you can see where this story is going. It went down, but not before he got his daughter into a lifeboat and she was saved. So, end of the story. Or was it? Actually, it wasn't. But they didn't know that for a couple of months. Because a couple of months later, a young Scotsman stood up in a prayer meeting. He was on the Titanic, one of the survivors that went into the water. And he told about how he was drifting on a piece of debris in those icy waters, and John Harper came up next to him and said, "Man, are you saved?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be. You'll be saved." And a wave of water separated that man from John Harper. And then another wave actually pushed them right up against each other again. And he asked him again, "Man, are you saved?" Again, the man said, "No, I'm not." "Then believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." The young Scotsman said moments later, Harper, overwhelmed by the exposure and cold, slipped into the water, watched him die, watched him drown. The movie Titanic has a heart-wrenching scene, make-believe scene, where one lover slips away from another to his death. This was a real-life love scene where a true lover of Jesus' gospel would slip to his death, passionately reaching out to another. In that prayer meeting, the young man said, quote, "There, alone in the night with nothing but 2 miles of water underneath me, I trusted Jesus Christ. I am John Harper's last convert," unquote. Many years ago, and I shared this with you because I could talk about a witnessing opportunity here or there, but I just want to talk to you about one as I close up this morning. Many years ago, I was working at UPS. It was the end of the shift, and I was in a truck with a guy helping him sort of clean up, and I was sharing Jesus with him. He was down in the pit of the truck, and I was standing up on top, and I was witnessing fervently to this dude. And he stopped. I'll never forget it because he stopped. He just looked up at me. He said, "Man, why are you doing this anyway? Are you getting paid for this?" I can still remember being two senses in my body. The first was being stunned by the question. "Are you getting paid for this?" And he was seriously asking me the question. And the next feeling was just this overwhelming sense of joy to be able to answer him and say, "No, I'm not getting paid for this. I love the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love for me, I'm just sharing that love with you, man. Now, many years later, if somebody says to me, are you getting paid for this? I can't deny it. I do get paid for telling people about Jesus. So I don't hear his voice anymore in my head, but I hear this one. I hear Jesus's. And he's saying the same thing. He's asking the same question. Man, what are you doing this for?